We will turn, please, in the Word of God to the Gospel according to Luke, the Gospel according to Luke and chapter 3. Last Lord's Day, we were looking at some details about John speaking of a greater baptism, that is, there was one who would come, who would baptize with the Holy Ghost. Of course, that's referring to our Lord Jesus. Verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass also that Jesus also being baptized and prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. The voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Eli, and we have then genealogy tracing in this line way back, and in verse 38, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. And there is then here a great contrast between the first Adam and the Adam that the Lord has raised up to be the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, this one that received the Holy Spirit upon him. We'll seek our Lord's face together in prayer as we come and meditate over God's truth. Our gracious Father, we thank thee for all that has taken place already in the gathering this morning. And we look to thee now as we bring our hearts to meditate over the words that are before us. We ask, O Lord, that thou wilt give that mighty help of the Holy Spirit of God. And O Lord, we pray that as the Holy Spirit came and descended upon our Saviour, and that I will be pleased to grant that power of the Spirit in this gathering. And, O Lord, I pray then for enablement to preach and for the enablement of all that are gathered to hear. Grant help in our Lord's great name we pray. Amen. Amen. I read some words yesterday of James Smith, who was a London preacher in the 19th century. He said, it is in reference to prayer and watchfulness that I principally feel. It is in reference to prayer and watchfulness that I principally feel. And those words are not surely the confession of one man only in history, but they are the confession, they ought to be the confession of many of us as the Lord's people today. It is in reference to prayer, watchfulness, that I principally feel. One of the greatest sins, if not the greatest sin, that exists and dominates among Reformed Christians today is this. We feel to pray. Feel to pray. The Gospel of Luke could rightly be described as the Gospel of Prayer. Luke pays more attention to the praying of our Lord Jesus through his ministry than the other writers do, this particular emphasis that Luke gives us. And so it's in the Gospel of Luke that we read of our Lord spending a whole night in prayer. He spent time in prayer alone before he taught his disciples to pray. He prayed before his transfiguration. He prayed before Peter's denial. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed upon the cross. Luke also lays emphasis upon this prayer ministry of our Lord, in that Luke describes some parables about prayer that we don't have in the other Gospels. So that parable about importunity, the knocking on the door at midnight, that's about prayer. We only have that in the Gospel of Luke. The widow that came to the unjust judge, again, that relates to prayer. The publican, the tax collector, that came to the temple and said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. That is all about prayer, the prayer that the Lord has respect for. How true it is then, those words of Luke 18:1, men ought always to pray and not to faint. When we come to Luke's account then of our Lord's baptism, Luke frames this in a very different way than the other gospel writers. In fact, each of the gospel writers frame our Lord's baptism in a particular way, not bringing out any contradictions, but showing important lessons in relation to the context of their emphasis. And if you look with me then at verse 21, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying. I wonder if you ever noticed that detail. That our Lord, as he was baptized, was in prayer. And it's Luke then that gives us this particular detail. Now, the prayers of our Lord Jesus are a great example to us as Christians. Christ is our model in prayer. He has given us a model for prayer, our Father which art in heaven, but he himself is a model, and he felt his need to pray. How much more we should. If he in his humanity felt his need of divine assistance, how much more this is our need? I know that we would have the realization that our Lord Jesus had. I must pray. The other writers put the Lord's baptism in the context of their particular emphasis. We read earlier in John's Gospel, where John talks about the baptism in relation to it being the manifestation that Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah. John chapter 1 and the verse 31. John chapter 1 and verse 31. And it says, I knew him not. And perhaps those words might surprise us. We have them again, verse 33. Our Lord Jesus was related to John the Baptist. But remember, the Lord's infancy had been in Egypt, and then John the Baptist had been in the wilderness for some time while Jesus was in Nazareth. And I knew him not. But that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. And one of the reasons then why John baptized was that through the baptism, the Messiah was going to be declared. The Messiah was going to be set forth. It was going to be made clear through baptism that Jesus was the Messiah. And that, of course, was the Spirit then descending upon him. So verse 34, I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. But as I've been saying, Luke frames it in this different context. Jesus prayed. Now what did he pray? Did he pray words of thanksgiving? Did he pray words of request that the Holy Spirit would come upon him? As this scene was really marking the beginning of our Lord's ministry, was he praying for enablement to fulfill the ministry? We can't be dogmatic. And yet as we look at the gospel accounts of our Lord's baptism, I think we're given indications of what was certainly upon the mind of our Lord in leading up to the baptism and in the baptism itself, what his desires were at that time. And I want to make suggestions then as to what he may have prayed. And while I'm not being dogmatic, that he prayed over these matters in that moment of his baptism. What I can be dogmatic about is that we are to pray over these particular matters. And if I title the message then, Learning from Christ's Prayer. Learning from Christ's Prayer at his baptism. First of all, I want us to see that we are to pray about consecration. We are to pray about consecration. And the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan River has great parallels with the anointing of the priests, and most especially the anointing of the high priest for his consecration in the Old Testament. And so as our Lord was sending out in his ministry here, this anointing was the anointing of him as the high priest. Before I show you this, I want you to pay attention to this detail, that as our Lord was praying, towards the end of verse 21, he was praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And so there was this descent. And the descent of the Holy Spirit was the anointing. Now sometimes when people read these words and some start to depict them pictorially, they have depicted this as the actual descent of a dove. And yes, that is not actually what verse 22 is saying. The Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove. And so there was a form. There was some sort of bodily shape. What that was, we don't know. But when it talks there about the dove, that's not actually referring to the shape. But grammatically, that is referring to the descent. Descended like a dove. And so I don't want to get into grammar here today about adverbs, but it's not talking about what was visualized, but how it actually descended. In other words, it's saying it descended as a dove might descend. Gently. Graciously. Perhaps even it's bringing out the idea of communion and communication. As a dove would communicate with another, so there's this communion and communication between the Spirit and the Son. But this descending has to do with anointing. Anointing. Acts chapter 10, 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost. And so, Peter was saying there, when the Holy Spirit came down in the baptism, Jesus was anointed with the Holy Ghost. So if you keep that in mind then, turn with me please to the beginning of the Bible, the book of Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Leviticus chapter 8. Leviticus and chapter 8. And it's in this chapter that we have the consecration of Aaron and his sons. So Aaron was consecrated as the high priest, his sons consecrated as priests. And there are very important elements in this that have such clear parallels to what we have at our Lord's baptism. Verse 3, gather thou all the congregation unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And as the people would gather that day to the door, they were to witness the event that would take place. And remember how John tells us then that the baptism of Jesus and the descent of the Spirit, the anointing, was to be witnessed because it was declaring that great message that he was the Messiah. So there was this witnessing. There was also washing. Verse 6. Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And so, in the baptism, our Lord Jesus was baptized, and the baptism signifying washing. Not that he had need of cleansing, but as we'll see later, it was to fulfill righteousness. So there was the witnessing, the washing, and then he was clothed. Verse 7, he put upon him a coat and girded him with the girdle and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod on him, and so on. So the high priest was dressed after this washing. Having been washed, there was a procuring of garments. And again, I'll seek to explain this later, but that's actually what our Lord's baptism was about. Our Lord was procuring garments. That is, he was fulfilling righteousness. Our Lord was baptized to fulfill the law, in order that there might be a garment that we would be dressed in. That is, he would procure righteousness, that we might be covered in that robe. But then we come to this detail that I want you to see. Verse 12, he poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify him. And so the high priest was anointed. He was set apart for this ministry of being the high priest. And so, as I've said then, Peter tells us that at the baptism, our Lord Jesus was anointed. He was anointed not with literal oil, but he was anointed with the Holy Ghost. Because that's what the oil signifies. Remember, David was anointed with oil. In 1 Samuel 16:13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of God came upon him. So there was the literal oil, but David also experienced the reality. The Holy Spirit was upon him. And so the high priest was anointed. It says there he was sanctified. That is, he was set apart. He was set apart for this special ministry. And at our Lord's baptism, there was this official setting apart. He would now enter into his ministry in earnest. And I encourage you to read the latter part of Leviticus 8 later. It is all about consecration. Consecration. The high priest was consecrated, so too were the priests. And that word consecrated in the Hebrew, it literally means the filled hand. The filled hand. His hand was filled in order to serve the Lord. And our Lord then, at his baptism, had the filled hand as it were. As the Spirit came upon him, he was enabled to fulfill the ministry. Again, Acts 10:38, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. The hand has to do with power. There's a filled hand. He has the strength, the power of the Holy Spirit upon him to perform the ministry. And yes, he had a fullness by divine right as the Son. But in his humanity, there was this filled hand, the enablement unto ministry. Now, as Jesus came to be baptized, was he aware of all this symbolism? Absolutely he was. And I've no doubt then that part of his prayers, whether in the river, but certainly part of his prayers at this particular time, was that he might be set apart. That he might be consecrated. That he might be enabled to give himself entirely to the service of the Lord. And isn't that what happened? The Lord did give himself entirely
to the work of the ministry.
And you think of what we have then in the Gospels describing the Lord's ministry. Can we ever say that our Lord was distracted by lesser things? Not at all. He was consecrated. As the hand was filled, his business was filled with the work that had been given him to do. What I want to show you today is this. We need to be consecrated. We need to be consecrated. And that word perhaps is one that is little talked about among the Lord's people today. I think previous generations of the Lord's people talk much more about consecration. And sadly, not only is the word being neglected in our day, but the truth that it contains is neglected among us as the Lord's people today. We can sing words we have today. Consecrate me now to thy service, Lord. But do we mean it? Do we even know what we're singing when we say those words, consecrate me? And if you look back in Leviticus chapter 8, I want to show how this comes to relate then to the priest. So I've been talking about the high priest, but I want to show you here that not only was the high priest anointed, but there was anointing then for the priest. Verse 22, he brought the other ram, the ram of consecration. And Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram. He slew it. And Moses took the blood of it and put it upon the tip of Aaron's right ear and upon the thumb of his right hand and upon the great toe of his right foot. And he did so then for the priests in verse 24. The priests would come and they would put their hands upon the lamb. And they would be seen in relation then to the sacrifice. And as the lamb was slain, the blood was taken, and the blood was applied to the ear, applied to the hand, applied to the foot. And what is this all saying to us today? Well, we need to be identified with the sacrifice. We need the forgiveness that comes through the work of the sacrifice. We need the repentance that is seen in the baptism of John. There is to be brokenness. We place our hands, as it were, upon this ram of consecration. But as Christ is given in our place, the blood then is taken, it's applied to the ear, to the hand, to the foot. And what is it saying? That our ear is now open to hear what the Lord has to say to us. There's a cleansing of the ear. A desire to hear the Lord's voice above every other voice. A desire to labor for God above every other labor. A desire to walk with God and before God. Consecration. I ask you today, dear believer, is this the reality of your life? Do you desire to hear the Lord's voice more than anything? Do you desire to labor for God more than for any other individual? Is your walk with God? You see, as the blood was on these men, they were heavenly minded men then, weren't they? They weren't to continue in earthbound living. Now we have to live, of course. We have to work. We have to bring food to the table. Remember, Paul said in Colossians 3, verse 2, set your affection on things above, not on things in the earth. And I ask you today to examine your own heart before the Lord. I can't do it. But you examine your own heart before the Lord. Is it true that your affection is truly set on things above? Is it really the case that earthly things and lesser things are in their proper perspective? Oh, that we would be consecrated. I have mentioned the story of William Borden before. William Borden graduated in 1904 from high school in the United States. He was given a gift by his parents to travel around the world. His parents were people of great material means. But as he traveled around the world, the Lord gave him a vision for souls. And he wrote back home saying that he believed the Lord was calling him to be a missionary. And when one of his friends heard that, he mocked the idea. Why would you, with all of your academic ability and with all of the financial backing to do well elsewhere, why would you, in his words, throw yourself, throw your life away as a missionary? William Borden heard that reflection. William Borden wrote in his Bible simple words, "No reserves. No reserves. I will not hold back of God." He went to university, Yale. The very beginning of his time at university, he heard a speech. I suppose in many ways like speeches in universities today. The lecturer instructed these students about having a fixed purpose. And he wrote in his diary, he neglected to say what our purpose should be, and where we would get the ability to persevere and the strength to resist temptations. And he recognized that the philosophy of the lecture was something like the humanistic philosophy of today. But upon graduation from Yale, after being offered some very high-paying jobs and having turned them down, and William Borden wrote in his Bible, under those words, "No reserves, no retreats. I've said I'll go, there's no turning back." He trained for missionary work. Having finished his studies at Princeton, he sailed from China. He stopped off in Egypt with the intention of studying Arabic because he had a desire to do a missionary work among Muslims. While he was there, he contracted spinal meningitis. Within a month, William Borden is dead. Many would look at that story and they would say, what a waste. Such potential. But he threw it all away to be a missionary and he never even became a missionary. But when his Bible was found, he had written beneath those words that I've mentioned, these words, "No regrets." And I suggest to you, there's no one that has ever been consecrated to God that regrets the consecration. John Patton said, "God gave his best, his son to me, I give back my best, my all to him." May that be our prayer. Consecrated. I want to say, secondly, we are to pray about obedience. We are to pray about obedience. Sometimes the question is asked, and rightly so, why was it that Jesus was baptized? If John's baptism was about repentance, and Jesus had no sin to repent of, why was Jesus baptized? And it is a good question. Matthew in his gospel gives us the answer. Because when Jesus came to be baptized, John had some thoughts along that line. And John was really saying, I'm the one that should be baptized by you. Matthew 3 verse 15, Jesus said unto John, "Suffer it to be so now." That is, allow me to be baptized. "For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus was to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. You see, the gospel is not merely the message that God forgives our sin. If the gospel was only God forgives sin, that would put us into a state of neutrality. You did sin, but now you're forgiven. You're at point zero. The gospel never leaves us in a state of neutrality. The gospel says we must stand before God righteous. And yet our problem is we cannot obtain that righteousness. So Jesus not only has accomplished the forgiveness, but he has accomplished, he has purchased the righteousness for us. And that's what he's speaking about then here. It becomes up to us to fulfill all righteousness. He's saying, I must obey the Father's will. Now that raises another question. What law was Jesus obeying when he was baptized? So if he's saying I have to be baptized to fulfill righteousness, what law was he fulfilling? Because you don't read in the Old Testament this requirement, you must be baptized. The answer that I believe is found in that God had revealed baptism to John as a prophet. Remember one of those controversies the Lord had with the religious leaders? In Matthew 21:25, Jesus asked the question and he really cornered those who were trying to corner him. Matthew 21:25, the baptism of John, whence was it? Or to put it into modern day English, where did John's baptism come from? Did it come from heaven? Or did it come from men? Did it come from God? Or was it just John's imagination? And of course the answer is it came from God. John was a prophet. It was revealed to him. And since John was the prophet in that era, and there was to be this baptizing, then Jesus had to be baptized. He had to submit to what the Father had revealed to John the Baptist. There could be no part of the Father's command that Jesus omitted. And therefore I believe that our Lord would have prayed for enablement to obedience in this matter and right throughout his ministry. Just as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane for enablement to be obedient to the death of the cross. Remember how he prayed there, not my will, but thine be done. And so it was in relation to the baptism, not my will, but thine be done. This was a matter of obedience. And clearly then this does have an application to you and I. We are to obey. Salvation is not found in obedience. We are not saved through works of obedience because we are condemned by our many works of disobedience. But having been saved by grace, we are saved unto obedience. And the commandments of the Lord then are not burdensome to us. Rather, we're divine delights because we're saved unto obedience. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And it struck me in preparing this message, how many of those petitions in what we call the Lord's Prayer have to do with this matter of obedience? Thy kingdom come. Surely if we pray that, we have to pray, Lord, help me to be obedient in having a part in building your kingdom. Thy will be done. Help me to be obedient to God's will for me. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We're to be obedient in this matter of forgiveness. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We need help to obey God's commandments and to be delivered from the temptation to disobey the Lord's commandments. Remember that time when the apostles were censured for preaching in Acts chapter 4. And the Lord's people were praying for Peter and John and for the Lord's people in general. In Acts chapter 4, 29, God's people prayed, "Now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants with all boldness they may speak thy words." Remember the context of that is that Peter and John said, we have to obey God rather than men. So we desire to obey men, but when there's a conflict between God and men, we must obey God rather than men. And God's people were praying that they would be enabled to obey that very thing. That they would be enabled to obey God rather than men. Granted boldness that they may speak thy word. And we need to pray then for such obedience in our day. Obedience of God's moral law. Obedience even to be faithful to the Lord in this day of unfaithfulness. In a day of great compromise, we are to pray, enable me to obedience. And then finally, I want us to see that we are to pray about blessing. We are to pray about blessing. For after our Lord was baptized, what happened? You'll notice in Luke chapter 3, verse 21, towards the end of the verse, when Jesus was praying, the heaven was opened. The heaven was opened. The Holy Spirit descended. The Father spoke. It's not our subject today, but in that, we have one of the greatest proofs of the Trinity in the New Testament. For here we have all three persons. The Father is speaking from heaven. The Holy Spirit is descending like a dove. And the Son is in the water having been baptized. And they are three distinct persons. One God, but three distinct persons. Coming back to this open heaven, and the open heaven has to do with blessing. It has to do with grace, because sin shuts up heaven. Sin would close heaven to us, but grace opens heaven. And on the basis of grace, there is blessing from the open heaven. Malachi 3 verse 10, dealing with the subject of tithes, it talks about bringing in the tithes. Malachi 3:10, "Prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing." The opening of heaven then has to do with blessing coming. And you think of how Jacob had that vision of the open heaven with the ladder reaching right up to heaven. And I believe that is all speaking about grace. That Jesus is the ladder to heaven. There's a ministry between heaven and earth on the basis of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done. And on that basis, there is blessing. There is blessing. And what words of blessing are spoken here, where the Father says at the end of verse 22, "Thou art my beloved Son." And so there's relationship, "Thou art my Son." There's affection, "Thou art my beloved Son." And I don't have time to carry you through the New Testament using that phrase, but when you trace this through the New Testament, you also see something wonderful This is a declaration of David. He is the only Son. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There is approval. Here is the Son of the Father's love. And the Father declares delight, as he would later on in the ministry of our Lord as well. Our Lord Jesus then was blessed that day. And there was blessing for those that would truly repent and believe. Blessing in and through him. Do we pray about blessing? I think we do pray that our troubles would be changed, that things might be a bit easier for us. And we would see that, of course, as blessing. Surely true blessing far exceeds physical things. Surely true blessing is to have a Godward focus. A brother in Christ was sharing with me just in the past week how he's been through a time of great difficulty. And the Lord had been merciful to him. And coming out the other side, he said, what I've learned is this. I'm not just to be taken up with thankfulness for what the Lord has given me. I'm not just to thank the Lord that I have a roof over my head and food on the table. We are forced to give thanks for those things. I am to thank the Lord for who He is. A Godward focus. The Lord opens the windows of heaven and pours out a blessing. That's what comes. A Godward focus. And as we think of times of great blessing, times of revival, isn't this what comes? A great Godward focus. I'll close with words in Psalm 67. And this psalm is all about progress in the Church of Jesus Christ. That the Lord was to be known throughout the earth, among all nations. And the psalm begins with a prayer. God, be merciful unto us and bless us. And if the Lord does bless us, what will happen? Verse 3. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon the earth. What are the nations praising the Lord for? His justice. His governance. Let all the people praise thee. O God, let all the people praise thee. Then shall the earth be to her increase. And God, even our God, shall bless us. And there again you have it. Bless us. God shall bless us. All the ends of the earth shall fear him. The windows of heaven are opened when the blessing comes. There comes a new fear of God. Sometimes we pray those words very glibly, don't we? God bless us. The Lord blesses. There comes a new fear of God. May we pray that prayer and knowledge of that fact. May we pray for such things to live in the fear of the Lord. Here are matters that we as the Lord's people then must pray over. Perhaps there's one in the meeting and you're still without Christ. What does the Lord's baptism say to you? The Lord's baptism is declaring to you your great need. As our Lord was baptized, he did it to fulfill righteousness. because you do not have a righteousness of your own. And your need, as I said earlier, is not merely to have sin forgiven and to be in a state of neutrality, but you need the imputation of a righteousness which is not yours. You need Jesus Christ's perfection, his righteousness imputed to your facts. May you even come to him today. May you come cry unto him for mercy. The Lord take his word and write on our hearts. Goodbye together, please. Prayer.